And that because of our union with Christ, all that he did for us, we share in it with him. And tonight we come to the moments leading up to his death and his crucifixion. Now, I think I've got a really bad echo that's kind of distracting me, so maybe we can get that fixed. Y'all aren't hearing it. Okay, it's just me then. Right. So we come to these final moments leading up to the death of Jesus, and it's interesting when you come to the Gospels that when you come to the final week of Jesus and then the final 24 hours of his life, things really slow down. And it caused someone to say many years ago that the Gospels are really passion narratives with extended introductions. This is the main stuff. This is where the Gospel writers have been heading all along. Jesus' eyes have been steadfastly on Jerusalem, and now he has come into the city, and he comes to these last moments of his life. And the passage we're going to work with tonight is from Luke's narrative in Luke chapter 22 and 23. And I'm just going to choose three paragraphs and not even deal with all the details in each one of these paragraphs, but I want to read a somewhat complete section for you. So Luke 22, beginning in verse 64, and then we'll go down through 23, verse 25, and then pick up again verses 32 through 47. So Jesus has already been arrested. He's already been dragged before the chief priests, and now he's there. Verse 64 picks up. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man," and released to us Barabbas. A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. but he delivered Jesus over to their will. I'll drop down to verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. The people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." This is God's word. So we have here a portion of Luke's record of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And I just want us to look at each of those briefly for a few minutes. And so first of all, think about the trial of Jesus. There are actually a number of trials. Jesus before the chief priests, then to Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And in this trial, Jesus is charged with certain things. And I want us to see the charges made against him, and then the verdict that was made, and then something really interesting that takes place following that verdict. The charges are real simple. There were two of them, the charge of blasphemy and the charge of treason. The charge of blasphemy is there at the end of chapter 22, and it's made more explicit in both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man on the clouds, he was quoting from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is the one who is exalted to the throne with the Ancient of Days. When the chief priests heard this, they understood Jesus to be making himself equal with God, claiming equality with God. And so they accused him of the charge of blasphemy. But they knew that Pilate would never crucify someone for a charge of blasphemy. Pilate wasn't Jewish. Pilate had no regard for their religion. And so they had to come up with other charges. And so the charges that they bring to Pilate is that Jesus is basically a disturber of the peace. He is he's disturbing the people. He is treasonous. He's an insurrectionist. He's one that's causing problems. He's saying, "Don't pay taxes to Caesar," and so on. And of course, these are false charges, trumped up charges against Jesus. But they basically boil down to those two things, blasphemy and treason. Now then what's interesting is that these charges are heard in the verdict that's uttered in response to the charges. And you see it in verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." So here are the charges, blasphemy and treason, and here's the verdict, not guilty, and then they crucify him. Now there's something right away that should disturb us, right? Because usually when charges are made and the plaintiff is found, or the defendant rather, is found not guilty, then there's no execution of his sentence. And yet Jesus here is found not guilty, and then he is sentenced for crimes he didn't commit. And what's really amazing is this passage, when you read through it, has what Sinclair Ferguson described as a litany of acquittals. It's just over and over and over again that the various people involved in this, the whole episode of Jesus' trial and arrest and crucifixion, declare him to be innocent. So we saw it in verse 4. You see it again in verses 14 and 15. This is after Jesus comes back from Herod and Pilate is speaking to the people. So Pilate says, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Then in verse 22, a third time, he says, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death." And then in verses 39 through 41, even one of the criminals that's crucified alongside with Jesus declares Jesus innocent. And then here's the most amazing thing of all. After Jesus dies, in verse 47, the officer overseeing the actual execution, the centurion, says, "Certainly this man was innocent." And so what we see here is that Jesus is charged with these crimes of blasphemy and treason, and yet is declared by the presiding authorities, Pilate and Herod, by the criminals he's crucified along with, and by the soldier overseeing the execution. He's declared by all four of these parties, to be innocent. And yet he's crucified. And so the question then is, why was he crucified? And there's a historical reason and there's a theological reason. The historical reason is the chief priest, having conspired against Jesus, have manipulated the situation so that this becomes the greatest miscarriage of justice in human history. That's what's going on historically. But it'd be easy for us to miss this. It's not just that this is going on historically, but there's something theologically going on here as well. And I owe this insight to Sinclair Ferguson, but have you ever thought about this? That the basic charges against the human race in not a human court, but a divine court, are the charges of blasphemy and treason. Because that's what each one of us have done. In our sin against God, we have blasphemed God. In fact, the irony of the situation here is that even as Jesus is being mocked in this trial, the people mocking him are blaspheming him, even as they charge him of blasphemy. You go to Romans chapter 1 and see Paul's argument as he builds his case against the human race, against whom the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And the basic charge is they have not glorified him as God. It's blasphemy, a failure to give to God the worship that he was surely owed, and treason. We are, each of us, idolaters who worship things we shouldn't worship. We worship the creature rather than the creator. And each one of us are rebels who prefer our own law, our own will, to the will and the law of our creator. And so what's going on here in this passage is nothing less than this. Jesus is arraigned with the very charges that should have been arraigned against us. And the sentence carried out against him, the verdict against him, is the sentence that we deserve. So what we're seeing is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement in dramatic narrative form as it's actually happening. So Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this. The two charges leveled against Jesus were blasphemy, that he had made himself equal with God, and treason, that he had rejected lawfully constituted authority. Why were those two charges significant? It was because these are the charges each of us faces before the judgment seat of God. Blasphemy and treason were also the crimes of Adam. These are the age-old crimes of which every one of us, old and young, rich and poor, wise and simple, famous and infamous, stands accused. And Jesus is the one who took those charges in our place. And that then leads to a third thing here between the trial and crucifixion, and that's an exchange. And you see that in verses 18 through 25. I won't read it again, but Jesus is exchanged for Barabbas. Barabbas is this insurrectionist. He's a terrorist. He's a murderer. He's someone who deserved death. He had committed capital crimes and offenses, and yet he is set free as Jesus is taken on to be crucified. And again, it's just a vivid, dramatic illustration of what happens for every one of us when we're united to Jesus by faith, so that Jesus bore our punishments and we are freed from our sins. The Apostle Peter put it this way: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And of course, we sang it tonight, didn't we, just a few moments ago? "Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." So do you see here how even the trial of Jesus shows us his substitutionary work as our representative? He was charged with the crimes we committed. He was sentenced with those crimes and then crucified for them. Then in verses 33 through 47, we come to the crucifixion itself. And I want to just highlight a couple of things here before we come to the Lord's table together. You have here in these paragraphs saving words of Jesus, and then you have cosmic signs. Saving words and cosmic signs. Let's look at a couple of these saving words. First of all, look at verses 33 and 34. It says, "When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments." Now, lots of people have highlighted the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. This is one of those seven. Luke gives us three of them here in his record. And this is what's commonly called the word of forgiveness. The word of forgiveness. This is Jesus' pronouncement, his prayer for forgiveness, even as he's being crucified. The 19th century Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, made this comment. He said, "These words were probably spoken while our Lord was being nailed to the cross, or as soon as the cross was reared up on end. It is worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede." And what you see here are the two functions of Jesus as our high priest coming together. What does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices. And a priest offers prayers. He intercedes. And here Jesus is doing both. He's offering the sacrifice of himself. And even as he offers the sacrifice, he prays. It is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, a portion of which we read earlier. Verse 12 of that great prophetic chapter says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus fulfills that at this moment. But it shows us especially the price of the forgiveness that we are given. The cost of the forgiveness. It was the cost of this self-sacrifice of Jesus. He prays for forgiveness, but with the full understanding that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no remission of sins, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. And so Jesus prays for forgiveness even as he offers the ransom payment that would secure that forgiveness for us. Following that, there's a word of assurance. You see this in verses 39 through 43. When one of the criminals crucified besides Jesus begins to recognize something different about Jesus, he recognizes his own worthiness of condemnation, but that Jesus has done nothing wrong. And then he says to Jesus in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answers, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." If the first word was a word of forgiveness, this is a word of assurance. And it's a great demonstration, once again, of what we get in the Pauline literature. A great pronouncement in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that God justifies the ungodly. And here's one of the greatest examples of it in Scripture. Here is someone who's ungodly and capable of no works of restitution. There's nothing he can do to earn any kind of forgiveness. I mean, there's absolutely no worthiness in him. Right? He has been railing, cursing Jesus, and now he begins to plead, Jesus, remember me when you come into your Father's kingdom. And Jesus gives him this great assurance, today you will be with me in paradise. This is what William Cooper wrote about in that great hymn we sometimes sing. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Forgiveness and assurance of pardon that comes through the crucified Jesus. And then finally, alongside or following after these saving words of Jesus are the cosmic signs. These are probably the most mysterious things in the passage. You see it in verses 44 through 46. Luke says, it was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the afternoon. Verse 45, while the sun's light failed. And then the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So darkness and this torn curtain. What's going on here? These are cosmic signs. This is something supernatural that happened. And again, there are really good theological reasons for why they happened. They're showing us something about the significance of Jesus' death. Darkness is, it evokes the Old Testament pictures of darkness. Do you remember how darkness was one of the plagues of Egypt, right? This darkness that covered the land of Egypt. So when God is executing judgment, he's pouring out judgment on Egypt, one of those judgments is darkness. The prophets often talk about the day of the Lord being a day of darkness. And what's happening here is that as Jesus dies, it's showing us that the judgment of God is on Jesus. It's falling on Jesus as darkness covers the land. That's why Isaac Watts wrote those great words, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. As we saw earlier, this is substitution, but it's more than just substitution. It gives us more insight into what's going on in the substitution. This is what theologians call propitiation, which is the satisfaction, the appeasement of the divine wrath, the divine judgment against sin, the judgment we deserved being poured out on Jesus in this moment. And then, after that, there is the tearing of this curtain. One of the other gospel writers tells us that it's torn from top to bottom. And, of course, it's the curtain that's in the temple. And, you know, scholars aren't sure which curtain it was. There were a couple of different ones. But whichever curtain it was, what's clear is that here's a picture, a very vivid picture, that the work of Christ having been completed, the way of access to the Father, to the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God is opened. It's as if God himself reaches down from heaven, tears the curtain open to open the way, not just for a high priest to go into the presence of God. You can only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And not just for Jewish people, but for all people, for all who will come through Christ to enter into the presence of God. That's certainly how the writer to the Hebrews seems to interpret this. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Reconciliation with God that comes to us through the death of Christ. You see, there's so much here. It's right in the details of the narrative, even as it happens, this explanation that we get in the epistles of the significance of the death of Christ in the gospel. So this series has been a series that we've called With Jesus. And maybe you remember a very simple old African spiritual that really captures powerfully what it means to be with Jesus. Do you remember that hymn? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the hymn goes on to ask, were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? And the doctrine of union with Christ answers, yes, I was there. You were there. We are there because we are united to him. We were there because when he was crucified for us. When he was tried in our place. When he took this death, this punishment, he was taking our judgment. And therefore, Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ. Were you there? If you believe in Jesus, you were. If you trust in Jesus, you were. Your sins were nailed to that tree. Your judgment was absolutely exhausted, completely done in the dying of Jesus. And that gives us great reasons to rejoice and to worship. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Lord, my words are so inadequate to express the glories of what Christ our Lord has done for us. Here was the creator of the universe, the one who fixed the worlds, the stars, and the heavens, and he himself now fixed on a tree. Here is the judge of the living and the dead who takes judgment in our place. Here is the righteous one, completely pure in every way, who is counted as sin, becomes sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And all we know to do is say thank you, and we want to give ourselves to you in response. So as we continue to worship, as we come to the table in a moment, as we worship in song, would you press these truths deep into our hearts? I'm reminded of what the old Puritan John Owen said. It's one thing to know, to have a knowledge of the truth. It's another thing to have a knowledge of the power of the truth. And we want to know not just the truth in an intellectual sense, but we want to know the power of the gospel, working on our hearts, working on our affections, transforming our lives. So as we come to the table, may your Spirit do that work in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.